Well, before we dive straight into this remarkable parable which Jesus told, it will be of great help to remember that the reason why Jesus is telling it is in response to the events that have unfolded from chapter 19, verse 16, when that rich young ruler came to Jesus. I heard that particular encounter summarized like this. It shows you that either Christ will separate you from the world, or the world will separate you from Christ. I wonder which of those two positions you are in this morning. Are you still allowing the world to keep you from the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you still maybe allowing your own doubts and fears to keep you from Him? Are you still allowing yourself to be duped into thinking that you might be able to make a better go of things without Him in your life? Are you still allowing the worldliness that works within your own soul to keep you from turning to Christ? Could you look me in the eye and tell me that you really are content to remain that way? It is true that it is impossible for you to separate yourself from the world. Just as it was impossible for that rich young ruler to separate himself from his riches, but God can do it. God separates us to Himself. So even if you are in unbelief, or maybe you're confused, you have all kinds of uncertainties about this gospel message, if you will turn to the Lord and plead that He would be gracious to you, that He would be merciful with you, and that He would redeem, He would visit you with His redeeming love. He can do this in you and bring to you that which you need, that you might be separated from the world to be joined to Him. And it does require for all of us to forsake all that we might follow Him. Now, that is a theme that has come up in the teaching of Jesus quite a few times. We were reminded of it last week. And the disciples are beginning to grasp it. Well, at least Peter is. But he can't get away from thinking that as these 12 who've been very especially chosen by Jesus and called by Him in a particular way, they can't get away from thinking that they somehow must hold this very special place within Christ's kingdom, and that surely they are of a particular value to Him that others are not, and that they somehow will have this elevated position within the kingdom of God, which won't be afforded to any others. And they could not be more wrong. And in order to correct their thinking, Jesus tells this parable. Now, it is important to remember that whenever Jesus told a parable, that parable was told to address a very specific topic. Every parable is set within a particular context. Every parable is meant to convey a particular truth and a particular lesson. And it can lead you into all kinds of problems when you try to use a parable, or maybe parts of a parable, to try and justify something that was never in the mind of Jesus when He was telling the parable. That's not what this parable is intended to teach. In these story parables that Jesus tells, like the Good Samaritan, like this one in Matthew 20, we're not supposed to try and find some hidden spiritual meaning in all the different parts of the story. So in this parable, for example, these different groups of workers found at different times of the day. That has no special hidden meaning within it. They merely serve to bring us to this concluding scene where those who have toiled all day believe that a great injustice has been done, when those who've only worked for 1 hour receive exactly the same wage. And the story told in this way appeals to that nature within us, which causes us to respond as those men, presumably most were men, there could have been ladies as well amongst them, who've worked for 12 hours solid, and then see this other group who've only worked for 1 hour receive exactly the same wage and start to complain, we cannot help but find ourselves saying, well, they do have a point, don't they? I would feel the same. That's the brilliance of the parables Jesus tells. They don't deserve to be treated like that. They have not merited being treated like that. That's the point. This parable is to get you to that point. And there are two features of the story which we're supposed to find, I think, a little bit shocking. At the end of the working day, as the vineyard owner has these groups of men, you'll notice that there are these five different groups of workers now that he has to pay. There's the last group who've been hired. They've worked for only 1 hour. They were hired at the 11th hour. It's a 12-hour working day. It runs from 6 in the morning till 6 in the evening. So this last group were hired at about 5 o'clock and worked for the final hour of the day. And then working backwards, there's the group hired at the 9th hour, so that's about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, so they've done 3 hours' work. There's the group hired at the 6th hour, that's 12 noon, so they've done about 6 hours' work. The group hired at the 3rd hour, that's 9 in the morning, so they've worked about 9 hours. And then finally, those men who were hired almost at the crack of dawn, first thing in the morning, 6 a.m., they started work, and they've been at it all day, 12 hours. And then the working day is completed, evening's approaching, and the landowner instructs his steward to pay those different groups of labourers their wages. Now you would expect, common decency would demand, that those who've been working all day long and through all the heat of the day, you'd call them forward first. Surely they deserve that. Surely by their efforts, they have earned that honour to receive their wages first. And then they can be dismissed. And they can go home. And they can have rest and food. And surely they deserve it. They've been working the longest. But shockingly, perhaps, the first men to receive money in their hands are the ones who were called last and the ones who've worked least. And then, of course, the second shock comes in the amounts that all of these people are paid, as every single one of them receives exactly the same amount, despite the vast difference in the hours they've worked. You can imagine the trade union official elbowing his way to the front and up for a bit of a confrontation. What's all this about? And of course, when the labourers who've been there all day are made to wait till the last, they then observe what everyone else is receiving. Story wouldn't work the other way around, would it? If they got paid first and then disappeared, they wouldn't know what the others had been paid. But they have to wait. And they're watching. And of course, the labourers, they've been there all day. They see this first group receive one denarius. And of course, they choose to immediately forget the agreement they'd made 12 hours previously. The denarius is the accepted day rate for labourers. It was also actually, that was what the lowest ranking Roman soldiers received for a day's labour, one denarius. So they are immediately thinking, hey lads, we're quids in here. Look at the rate of pay that's being doled out. Were they expecting 12 denarii? That would not be ridiculous, surely. They've done 12 times the work. But then they just get the one, like all the others. And of course, it's interesting the way the story is told, isn't it? They received the wage that they had agreed with the landowner 12 hours earlier. But it's interesting that no such agreement was in place for the other four groups. The landowner simply said to them, you will get what is right. You'll get what is right. And so the scene is set. It's one that we can all relate to. And we can imagine how we would be responding, whichever of those five groups of labourers we were in. But what is it that we're to learn from this parable? In which the owner of the vineyard, of course, is a picture of God our Heavenly Father. The parable begins, the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went. It's talking about this is the kingdom of heaven. This is how God is with us. And it's a parable that would have struck a chord with his listeners, because both in Old and New Testaments, the nation of Israel is pictured sometimes as a vine or as a vineyard, with God being the vineyard owner or the vine dresser. Jesus, of course, in John's Gospel uses the illustration, doesn't he? He being the true vine and believers being the branches. So it was a helpful theme for Jesus to use. What do we learn from this parable for ourselves? Well, I think this can help us to think about three different things. First of all, as we think about the reaction of these men, what we discover, and through what the landowner says, we discover God's integrity and our shallowness. God's integrity and our shallowness. The group of labourers who've been there all day, quite understandably, are instantly miffed and have their noses put out of joint by what they see as a great injustice. We ought to have been given more because of what we've done. We are deserving of a greater reward, and it should have been acknowledged in how much we've been paid. But the landowner reminds these workers that he has done them no wrong whatsoever. It was he who came to them at the dawn of the day and agreed with them what he would pay them. And they agreed that with him and did one whole day's work for him. The amount that was agreed in the morning was a fair and proper amount. It was the going rate for a day's work. These workers had agreed to that contract. And the landowner is now honouring his agreement with them and paying them as promised. I've done you no wrong. This is what we agreed. Of course, the real problem, as far as they're concerned, is not actually about what he's paid them. The real problem is what he's chosen to do for these other four groups of labourers. That's the real problem. My problem with you, Mr. Landowner, is what you've chosen to do with them. They're not happy with his decision regarding all the rest. I don't agree with what you've done for them. I have a real issue with your treatment of them. That was the issue, wasn't it, with the elder son in the parable of the prodigal. Filled with rage at the father's welcome for his wayward boy. Why are you treating him like that? He doesn't deserve it. It's the same kind of issue. And that is welling up within the disciples, you see. Not long previously, they've been arguing amongst themselves, which of us is going to be the greatest? And Jesus is saying, oh, you proud of heart, have you not yet learned? Will you not yet see? Have you not yet grasped it? The last will be first in my kingdom. The first will be last. Everything's different here. These laborers are viewing themselves on a sliding scale of worth. Isn't that our problem in our own hearts too, before God, if we're really honest? We place ourselves on a sliding scale of worth. Isn't that the issue that's revealed in the hearts of Jesus' disciples? We've abandoned all to follow you, says Peter. So we must be a good way along that sliding scale of worth, further than many of the others. A survey was once done asking car drivers to rate themselves as either average, above average, or less than average. More than 90% responded that they were better than average drivers. Well, of course they did, because of course I am. It's simply inconceivable that I am less than average. Impossible. That's the human heart. That's our nature. We're all just like these labourers, in that we have this tendency within us, if we're not so very careful, to come along to God and say, now then, God, this is how you should be as God. This is how you should be judging people. And this is how you should be judging me. And this parable teaches us that God deals with all of us with complete integrity on his part. And he deals with us precisely as he has decreed he will deal with us. And he deals with us precisely as he has promised to deal with us, every single one of us. Our right position before him is to be one of keeping our eyes fixed upon him, so that we find our rest and our comfort in what is promised to us in his word. And that all of us can have complete confidence that he will follow through on every single promise for you. What you're not to do is to decide at some point that on account of how you evaluate yourself against all the others, that you now have earned some kind of upgrade, or that all the rest are probably at least one grade beneath you. Or at least that's how it sounds when people hear you talking about them. But Jesus says, no. In my kingdom, the last will be first, and the first will be last, and the least are the greatest. When we get to chapter 23 of this gospel, we'll hear Jesus say these words, he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. And wasn't that actually Christ himself as well? The one who came not to be served, but to serve, to make himself of no reputation? He who is greatest among you shall be your servant. The one who is the greatest servant actually is the one who is the greatest. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Actually, God will humble you. He who humbles himself will be exalted. God will exalt you. You'll have a high place in his kingdom. And then what we also see in this parable, secondly, is God's lawful sovereignty. We see that in verse 15. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Even an employee who has risen to the very highest grade in their workplace will always have quite limited powers of discretion and decision making. They may have more power than those on the bottom rung of the ladder, but their power is not absolute. They don't own the business. There is an owner or a board of directors to whom they are accountable, and it is they who have the final say. On the other hand, there are one or two here, like Eamon, for example, who knows what it's like to be the owner of a business, the managing director of a business. It's mine. Now, hopefully, as a Christian, he'll make decisions that are wise and just and fair, but he has the powers to do almost whatever he wants with that company, because it's his. Who am I to tell Eamon what he can or can't do with his own company? Who are any of his employees to tell him what he can or can't do with his own company? It's his. He can do with it as he wishes. We would hope he would do what is right, but he can do what he wants in that sense. Of course, there are laws in the land in a country like ours to try and stop employers from exploiting or abusing their employees. But the person who owns it can do pretty much what he wants with it. He can even do that with a company in the way that the elders cannot in a local church, because actually the church isn't mine, it's Christ's. I'm just a steward like you are. God has a lawful sovereignty over all things, because all things belong to him. Of course, we'll be thinking deeper on this subject in a few weeks' time in our evening series on the attributes of God, the sovereignty of God, what that means. In the parable, it pleased the landowner to pay all the laborers equally at the end of the day. And he simply replies that it's entirely his right to be able to do it. Because he's the landowner. It's his vineyard. We hear people talking a lot today about claiming their rights, don't we? Do you know, as God's creatures, we have no rights whatsoever before him. There is nothing that you can come before God and claim to be your right. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. We have no rights before God. Before him, we are never anything more than receivers of gifts. The beneficiaries of that which God has promised and decreed to do. We are those who receive from him untold blessing and kindness and grace. But we cannot claim a right to any of it. But we are so blessed because of who he is. remembering this about God, remembering this about yourself in relation to God, changes everything. The Bible tells us it is God who raises up nations, never mind you or me. It's God who raises up nations, and it is God who brings them down. The Bible tells us it is God who appoints kings and all earthly authorities. The Bible tells us that God holds and turns the hearts of even the most pagan kings. The Bible tells us that it is God who makes rich, and that it is God who makes poor. The Bible tells us that it is He who forms us in our mother's womb. It is He who brings us safely out of it. It is He who has numbered and determined all of our days, right to the very end. It's all of Him. I have no rights to claim. Only glorious blessings to receive from such a kind and loving and gracious God. When God brings to someone else a blessing that you think they don't deserve, like's happening in this parable, well, there's a real test, isn't there? What are you going to do when God brings a blessing into someone's life and you think they don't deserve it? Are you going to harbor resentment in your heart over it? Well, if you do, that's not just you revealing your own heart. It's also you revealing your heart attitude towards God. Because you're actually saying, how dare you, God? You're actually questioning God. Because God is sovereign over everything, everything. There's not a single thing that happens in this world that's outside of Him. We need to be so careful, and these lessons that even this little parable tells it, when we pause and consider them, they go deep, deep, deep into our soul, or at least they should. Because we have to be those who are accepting and submitting ourselves under God's lawful sovereignty. That's one of the lessons we learn here. You would have had Him do something else. And you resent that which He, by His right, has chosen to do. Oh, be so very careful. Be so very careful. Spurgeon said, if men and women would only acknowledge God's lawful sovereignty over His world and over their lives, this world's complaint department would close immediately. Never would another complaint be raised if we truly understood and accepted and submitted ourselves to the sovereign will of God. There was an Old Testament priest whose sons died because of their wickedness. What did that man say? It is the Lord. It's the Lord. God is sovereign in His world. But here's the good news. Thirdly, this sovereign God abounds in generosity of grace. He abounds in generosity of grace. Now let me just say briefly, the Bible does teach that those who belong to Christ will be rewarded in heaven according to their faithful service and stewardship. The Bible does teach that. But it's vital that you recognize and remember that even that is only on account of God's grace. And it's not because when you get to heaven, you will somehow have managed to put God in your debt. That you'll be able to get into heaven and then say, and do you remember, Lord, all those extra things that I did that no one else has done, so you owe me. It's not how it works. No one will get to heaven and be in a position to be able to claim something from God because of what they have earned or on the basis of merit. No, God freely gives out of his own good pleasure, and he freely gives according to those things that he's promised, and he does all of it out of the abundance of his grace and his kindness and his goodness. And so when we pause and think about this parable that Jesus told, we see in it that when it comes to the gospel, it doesn't matter whether you were converted in your ninth year or in your ninth decade. The promises held out in the gospel for you are exactly the same for all and for any who will come to Christ. You might come to him when you're 9 years old. You might come to him when you're 90 years old. And what he holds out for you in the gospel is exactly the same. Our parable has those who've worked for 12 hours, those who've only worked for 1 hour, and both receive the same. Why? The landowner's already said, I will give you what is right. I will do what is right for you. They all receive the same. The landowner's already said, I am the landowner. I have the authority. It is mine to give. And he gives exactly the same. Now, some will say, how can you relate this parable to the gospel when the gospel is all of free grace, but in the parable they are being paid for work done? So surely you can't make the comparison. Well, well spotted, you're alert. That's very good if you've thought that. Well, it comes down to the parable only having certain things in view, and as being a vehicle only for those things. Remember, the parable is intended to convey the lesson that Jesus intends it to convey. It's not given to teach us that we can work our way to a heavenly reward. And actually, when we get to the end of the passage, verses 14 to 16 are the whole thrust and conclusion. And they're the things that we ought to focus upon as Jesus brings the conclusion of his story to bear upon us. And these verses, we discover that they're all about the sovereign goodness and generosity of grace that's found in God, because he is God. The fact that the landowner gives the same, verse 14, is proof that what is being given is not, in fact, linked to length of service or quality of work. It pleases the landowner to do it. Because he can, because that's his nature to do it. Yes, they're being paid for work. But actually, cutting through all of that, we see this generosity of grace in the landowner, as all receive the same. Think of the thief on the cross next to Christ. He wasn't saved even in the last hour of his life, but in the last minutes of his life. As one snatched from the very flames of hell, as the Bible sometimes describes it. Yet all the glorious promises of the gospel were his to know. To be with Christ in glory that very day, that very hour. What has God withheld from that man if he has that? What more could he want than to be with Christ in glory forever? Christ has withheld nothing from him. He's given him everything he needs. He's given him forgiveness. He's given him life everlasting. He's given him heaven. Nothing is withheld from him. And it's all of grace. It's all of grace. God's grace is lavished upon those who we might consider to be the last and the least and the lowest. And God lavishes grace upon them as much as anyone else. That's the lesson to learn here. All of the riches which God has in store in Christ Jesus flow in equal abundance to all whom he calls, no matter when he calls them. A man called William Temple served as the Archbishop of Canterbury during the middle of World War II. And he said this: "The only thing that you can contribute to your salvation is the sin that makes it necessary." How right he was. Where sin abounds, though, grace abounds much, much more. These laborers were called, and all received the same because it pleased the landowner to do it. That's the message. It's a simple picture of how Christ calls his own into his vineyard. There they will know and love and serve him. And all of the benefits of the gospel are granted to each one who will come. The divisions and discrepancies and disadvantages which so many people experience in this sinful world, those kinds of things are all left behind when they come to Christ and enter his kingdom. All those things are gone. As they enter Christ's kingdom, they enter a world of untold grace, which is distributed to all by an ever faithful and loving and sovereign God. There is no better place to be. And if you have heard him calling you, do not hesitate to come. There is no better place for any man or woman or boy or girl to be than to have heard the call of Christ to enter his kingdom and to receive from his hand all the blessings of his grace that he has prepared for you. But do not play games with God. Do not be thinking to yourself, I'll just be in the last group. I'll just nip in the nick of time. I'll just hang fire. Because actually, there's a whole load of stuff over here I still want to do first. But then, I'll just make sure I just get in. Because you may discover on that day that you're just like that rich young ruler, you see. And all of that stuff that you've given yourself to, it now means so much to you, you're not prepared to let go. And if you can't let go of that, you can't take hold of Christ. So don't leave it. Don't wait. Do it now. Do it today. This is why the Bible says today is the day of salvation for you. Run to him now. Allow Christ to take hold of you now. You take hold of him now. Enter. Receive all that Christ has for you as one who forever belongs to him. There's no better place to be. If you hear him calling, come to him. Receive of him.